Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. We've come to the last message in our 8-part series in the book of Isaiah. And it's really quite a chapter, wonderful chapter that we're going to be exploring here today. So if you wouldn't mind, please join me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage we have the privilege of studying this morning. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray, as you taught us to in Scripture, open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things out of your law. Lord, we pray that you would cause us through this passage to come to greater know and appreciate who Jesus is and all that he has done and will do for us. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 61 presents a picture of stark contrasts. Captivity versus freedom, grief versus gladness, ruin versus restoration. One view is depressing. It describes the people of God in a miserable condition. They're brokenhearted, they're captive, they're in grief and in despair. But the other view is glorious. There's beauty, joy, prosperity, and righteousness. Righteousness of such a degree that God's people will become the spectacle of the nations. What makes the difference? Isaiah 61 honestly portrays the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. And the causes are many. Sometimes it's our own sin and the discipline or judgment of God that follows that sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others against us. And other times, it's just the heartache that comes from living in a world that's under God's curse. Can you identify? Do you resonate with any of the things that we've read about? Consider the accidents that cause premature death to loved ones, debilitating sickness, friends who betray your trust, bullies who make your life miserable, foolish or sinful choices that bring painful consequences, children who rebel and turn away from the Lord, parents who have been oppressive, even abusive, a marriage that goes horribly wrong, fear, shame, addiction, loss, pain, all of these things are genuine experiences of the people of God as we live life on this earth. And yet, Isaiah 61 also paints another picture, one of hope, of freedom, of restoration, and everlasting joy. What makes the difference? Perhaps the better question is actually, who? See, the answer from this text is the Spirit-empowered, anointed preacher who introduces himself to us in verse 1. Now, we have the benefit of our whole Bible, so it's no mystery who this person is. It's Jesus, okay? But so that we are clear from Scripture that indeed he is the empowered preacher of this chapter, turn, if you would, in your Bibles, very briefly, over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to begin looking in verse 14. I think we'll also put it up here on the screen as well. Luke chapter 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Can you imagine that moment? Sitting in the synagogue, hearing him read those words, anticipating or trying to anticipate what he's about to say, and suddenly the unexpected comes out of his mouth. "I am the one you have been waiting for. I am the one that this scripture has prophesied about. Today, this scripture is fulfilled." Amazing. Jesus of Nazareth announces himself as the Spirit-empowered Messiah of Isaiah 61. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of our time together is we're going to go back and look at Isaiah 61, and we're going to see how this chapter fills out for us exactly what it means for Jesus to be the Spirit-empowered Messiah. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see his mission: Jesus brings good news to the poor; his message: Jesus brings good news of a great reversal; and his triumph: Jesus brings good news of everlasting joy. We're going to begin with his mission. Jesus brings good news to the poor. We see that here in verse 1. Jesus' mission is clear. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, at first, that might not sound particularly exciting. I mean, after all, if you're poor, are you really looking for news? Wouldn't it be better to have a winning lottery ticket? Right? Besides that, we have some other questions we need to consider. For example, who exactly are the poor? Are we one of them? And what exactly does Jesus say that constitutes good news? We're going to begin with the first of these questions. The poor in Scripture certainly includes those who lack financial or material resources. However, it's not strictly limited to that. You see, the poor in Scripture are the downtrodden. They are the distressed. They are the disadvantaged. They're the ones who are powerless to change their situation or their circumstance on their own. They're the ones who find themselves in trouble for any reason, including the trouble that comes from their own sin. And the structure of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, make clear that what is referred to as good news to the poor in the first part of the verse is explained by what comes after that part of the verse. In other words, here in Isaiah 61, the poor are the brokenhearted. The poor are the captive. The poor are those who mourn for any reason. One commentator explains it this way. Who are the poor? Those who are so broken by life that they have no more heart to try. Those who are so bound up in their various addictions that liberty and release are a cruel mirage. Those who think that they will never again experience the favor of the Lord or see his just vengeance meted out against those who have misused them. Those who think that their lives hold nothing more than ashes, sackcloth, and the fainting heaviness of despair. These are they to whom the servant Messiah shouts, good news. Good news. I've got good news for you. So you see, if you're here and your life is trouble-free and you have no needs or struggles and you can handle life on your own and all is perfectly well with your soul, then you can stop listening right now. Because Jesus has nothing to say to you. You have no needs. However, if you are someone who would be humble enough to admit, Jesus, I don't have answers for my life. Jesus, I'm overwhelmed. There are things that I'm facing that I am powerless to change. Things about me, things about others around me, things about my circumstances. I can't handle my anxiety or my stress. I feel like cutting sometimes. I feel like drowning my situation, my stress in alcohol, or perhaps escaping through TV and entertainment. I'm distressed. I'm hurting. I'm heartbroken. I'm trapped. I'm ensnared. I need help and I can't fix it. And if that's you now, or if that's you perhaps at some point in the past, or you at some point in the future, Jesus has good news for you. You are among the poor. This is why at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing Jesus uttered was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus comes bringing good news to the poor. That's point number one. Number two, we've seen his mission. Number two is his message. What exactly does Jesus have to say to those who are poor, to those who are broken, to those who have needs? You know, I'm reminded of the classic children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you perhaps have read this to your children or just for your own enjoyment. Perhaps you've seen the movie. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch has used her evil power across the entire land of Narnia so that, as it is described, it's always winter, but never Christmas. Can you imagine living life like that? You see, the life for the inhabitants of Narnia under the power of the White Witch, it's miserable. It's miserable. The ground stays hard and frozen. Icicles cover the trees. The wind is cold and bitter. But then Aslan, the great lion, begins to move. And as he breathes out of his mouth the breath of life, things everywhere begin to change. The snow starts to melt. The ground unthaws. The grass turns green. The flowers begin to bloom. The gray landscape turns vibrant with color. The cold winter air is changed into the warm breeze of spring. You see, what Aslan does is he reverses the influence of the witch's power by his great authority. And this is precisely what Jesus does. This is his message of good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ brings a great reversal. Jesus Christ brings a great transformation by his authority and by the word of his mouth, by the very announcement that he brings, things everywhere begin to change. When Jesus came, the power of the kingdom of God began to dawn on humanity. And what is that good news? What are the specifics of that good news? We begin to see it here in verse 1. Take a look. The good news is that those whose hearts are broken are going to have their hearts mended. Have a broken heart this morning? Dealing with sadness over some kind of loss? Jesus comes to you with good news and says, I am going to make you whole again. The good news is that the person who is captive to addiction, captive to things that enslave, the person who is captive to the devil and his lies, or perhaps sins like anger or lust or anxiety or fear, Jesus says, I've got good news for you. I am coming to set you free so that those things no longer control you. I will break the shackles of those things and make you free. The good news that Jesus brings is that those who are covered in the ashes of grief and despair will wear a garment of praise and smell like the fragrance of gladness. This is the great reversal that Jesus brings when he comes. Are there sins that easily entangle you? Do you feel that you are just a sapling of a Christian, just a babe? Jesus says, I've got good news for you. One day, I'm going to bring about such a transformation in your life that you are going to be called an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. You will bring him great glory. The good news is that where there is shame, Jesus says, I'm going to replace that with a beautiful and prosperous and honorable inheritance, and you will have everlasting joy. Good news to those who deal with shame, the shame caused perhaps by your own sin, or maybe the shame that you struggle with caused by the sins of others. Jesus comes bringing good news. He says, what is ruined will now be rebuilt. For the people of God in Isaiah's day, that meant the rebuilding of homes. It meant the rebuilding of buildings, the reestablishment of their society as the people of God. For us today, it's the rebuilding of relationships. Any relationships in your life that lie in ruins right now? Jesus says they're going to be rebuilt. Parents with children, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, friends, No matter how bad the ruin, no matter how much the devastation, Jesus comes proclaiming that he is the one who will cause these things to be rebuilt. What's interesting is that in verses 5 and 6, we see that not only does Jesus bring a great reversal of circumstances, but he also transforms our very relationship to the world. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." You see, what Jesus does is he brings a transformation, a great reversal of the way that we relate to the world, so that those who once oppressed us will now become our servants. But we don't become their rulers or oppressors. No, instead, we become their priests. Their priests. You know, this is the fulfillment of one of the promises God gave to Abraham when God called him and said, "Through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And when God delivered his people out of the land of Egypt and out of the slavery of Egypt, God said, "I'm going to establish you as a kingdom of priests." And what that means is that Jesus is not only going to do such a powerful reversal of our life and our condition and our circumstances, but he is going to so transform the way we relate even to those who hate us and harm us and oppress us that we will become the very instruments of his grace for their salvation. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. That is the call that Jesus, through his gospel, gives to you and me today. He will radically change our hearts so that we can love our enemies, so we can do good to those who hate us, so we can bless those who curse us, so we can pray for those who abuse us. You know, Jesus tells us in the Gospels, "As I have been sent into the world, so I now send you." See, that's part of his call for our lives. We are to be a kingdom of priests, ministers of God, even to those who right now may oppose us. Now, none of us can do this in our own strength, can we? But the good news that Jesus brings is that we don't have to. He gives us his very Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us so that we can serve as priests to the nations. Now, there's one thing I skipped over in verse 2, which we should go back and take a look at. It's the very beginning of verse 2. Jesus comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to what's called the year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. This is a year that occurred every 50 years in Israelite society. Effectively, it was a once-in-a-lifetime event. There was a great proclamation that was made throughout the land, and the proclamation was this: "This is the year of Jubilee. All debts are now canceled. And any property that's been lost is now to be restored." Can you imagine that? You know, in modern day terms, think of it this way. You've gone to college, you've amassed college debt. Perhaps you have a family and you've bought a home, so you have mortgage debt. Maybe there's a medical illness, something that happens in your family of a serious nature, you've accumulated medical debt. And add on top of all of that the accumulation, perhaps, of consumer debt. There is a mountain of debt. You've got creditors who are calling, breathing down your neck, demanding payments, and all of a sudden, someone comes along and makes the proclamation, "This is the year of Jubilee. Every one of those debts are canceled. Gone. No more payments? Yeah, come on. I want to hear it. Listen, you'd be leaping for joy if someone said that. No more mortgage? And whatever you've lost, foreclosure, repossession, whatever it is all going to be restored. Can you imagine how you would feel? Well, brothers and sisters, this is precisely what Jesus came to proclaim. When he showed up, when he was in that synagogue, when he read from Isaiah 61 and said, this scripture is fulfilled, he was saying, I am proclaiming to you the year of Jubilee has come. The promised Messiah is here. He is right before you, and he is going to make everything right. The debt, the mountain of debt that you owe before a holy God because of your sin, it will all be paid for in full, and you will owe nothing. This is the year of God's favor, and this is what Jesus ushered in. But if you noticed, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus didn't finish the verse. He made no mention of the day of God's vengeance. Why is that? It's because Jesus' first coming was to usher in this year of favor. Jesus comes bringing the good news of God's grace. The good news of liberation, the good news of healing to the brokenhearted. Jesus ushered in this era of the grace of God in which you and I still live in and walk in today. We are still in the year of God's favor. This is the time for the preaching of the good news, and this is the time for each one to respond to that good news in faith and in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because when Jesus comes the second time, he will usher in the day of God's vengeance. The Bible says it will be a great and terrible day. It'll be a day of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, and it will initiate the eternal punishment of those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and accept his free offer of salvation. That day will come, the Bible says, like a thief in the night. So today is the day to respond to the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus brings good news of a great reversal. Good news that no matter what you have done, no matter what your situation, he has the power and the authority and the mercy and the grace and the love to make those things right. Because you see, Jesus doesn't simply announce good news. He's not just a messenger. He is the good news. He possesses in himself the authority and power we need for whatever situation we face. We've seen his mission. Jesus brings good news to the poor. His message, Jesus brings good news of a great reversal. Finally, point three, his triumph. Jesus brings good news of everlasting joy. Let's read together verses 10 and 11. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. We live between the times of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's the year of the Lord's favor. But theologians and scholars will sometimes refer to this period as the now and the not yet. You see, now, through Christ, those who have trusted in him are the children of God. Now, through Christ, we are completely forgiven of our sins. Now, through faith in Christ, the power of sin is broken over our lives. However, we don't yet experience the fullness of the good news that Jesus brings. That's why, in the Christian life, there is genuine joy. There is genuine peace with God, and yet the struggle with sin continues. Its power has been broken, but the presence still remains. Verses 10 and 11 are a picture of the fullness. It's a picture of that ultimate end that Jesus promises to one day bring all of his people to. See, the triumph of Jesus Christ will be the great rejoicing and the righteous beauty of his people. And if you are in Christ, no matter what your experience is today, this picture is a description of your future destiny. We will greatly rejoice in the Lord. See, as wonderful as God's gifts are, the gift of righteousness, the gift of peace, the gift of grace, power to overcome sin, the gift of comfort when we are mourning, as wonderful as those gifts are, our ultimate joy will not be in the gifts, they will be in the Lord as the giver of those gifts, the one who makes everything right. See, this is the final end of the great reversal. We begin in grief, but we end in great everlasting joy. See, we will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he has clothed us in righteousness and salvation. The picture is of a bride and her groom at a wedding, the most joyous and beautiful of human occasions. And the language of clothing is intentional because clothing depicts an immediate and recognizable indication of status or character. You know, when you go to a wedding, you don't have to wonder who the groom and the bride are, do you? You know who they are. You walk in the room, you look for the two most decked out, beautiful, well-dressed people in the house. That's the bride and that's the groom. It's immediate. It's obvious. And what the Bible is telling us here is that a day is coming. A final day is coming when our salvation and our righteousness will be so complete that it will be as if we are decked out in the finest garments, the finest clothing, the most beautifully arrayed garments of godliness and righteousness. Brother and sister, that is your future end. Let's read this from the book of Revelation, where it says the same thing in different language. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Here's the good news. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And here's the description. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. I want you to ponder that. Ponder for a moment the sins that stain you, the sins that trip you, the sins that you currently struggle with, the sins that you mourn and cry over. Jesus is saying, I'm going to have the last word. And when I'm done, you are going to be so spectacularly beautiful that you will be the envy of the nations and you will be a sight to behold before the world. That's the good news. And we will rejoice with everlasting joy. How do we know this will be? Well, verse 11 makes it clear. As surely as the grass grows, and as surely as the flowers bloom, the Lord God will do this. Amen? Amen? Amen. Jesus brings good news to the poor. Jesus brings good news of a great reversal, and Jesus brings us good news of everlasting joy. Final question, do you believe the good news? Do you believe this good news? You see, we don't receive this message just once and then we're done. We need to embrace and receive the good news of the gospel and live in the good of that gospel every day of our lives. May God give us grace to lay hold of this, to believe this, to appropriate it to our lives, and to find the hope and strength and grace that Jesus means us to have through the gospel. You know, our study in the book of Isaiah has given us various portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we saw the picture of God's unrelenting concern for hypocrisy and religious ritual in the lives of his people. Chapter 6, we saw Jesus as the high and exalted king whose train fills the temple, the one who ultimately rules over all kings, majestic in holiness, and yet gracious towards sinners. We've seen his unrivaled greatness over both nature and nations. Chapter 40, calling every star by name and counting the nations as a drop in a bucket. And yet we've seen this same great God who deals tenderly and gently with each one of his people like a shepherd. We've seen him mock false gods and demand our exclusive devotion to him as the only true God. And we've seen him as the suffering servant who gives his life as a substitute to pay for the sins of his people. Now, if you take any one of those portraits by themselves, they point to an awesome person. But when we consider that all in one, we have Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the great and the gentle, the servant and the Messiah King. He's all of these things wrapped up in one, and he is the one we call Lord and Savior.